Take your Bibles with me and turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. John in chapter 4. Marcella's roots on her mother's side lie in the South, in the Carolinas. And one of the things we've been there a number of times, we were there again last September for my 6-0. That's my birthday. I say that so that I'm hoping that as you get older, you get more respect. But I don't, you know, it's like Rodney Dangerfield, I get no respect. You get no respect. But anyway, it's a joke. But we're there for my birthday again, visiting some relatives in South Carolina. One of the things I enjoy about visiting the South is the food. Soul food, a lot of it. It comes out of the African-American experience, black food, fried chicken, mashed potatoes and biscuits and gravy, and I guess pulled pork with the sauce, and corn on the cob, just so healthy. Biscuits and gravy. They don't serve it in the restaurants here. If you go to Bellingham sometimes at Denny's, they got biscuits and gravy, and it's, you know, it clogs the arteries, but it sure tastes good. They call that soul food. It just makes you feel good. Right? And so that's what I thought I would use as this morning's text, although we're not going to be talking about Southern cooking. But we're going to talk about food that soothes the soul. Biscuits and gravy for the soul. We are in the middle of the story of the Samaritan woman. And I was thinking a little bit more about her circumstances, her situation, her character this past week. You know, and when you talk about getting to a text, there's always more you could say. And so and more you think about after you go home. And even as the preacher, there's more that I think about this woman. And in this very unusually extreme situation where Jesus is talking to this woman at the well that he said he had to go to. And we talked about that last week. And as we said, this is a very odd situation. For you just did not do this. It was a major cultural faux pas. It was just frowned upon, and not only frowned upon. It made you startle that this was actually taking place. And as we looked at the woman, and I looked a bit more at her, we saw that really she had issues both in terms of relationships. It says that she had 5 husbands, and the one man she was now living with wasn't even her husband. So she had relational problems, and she had religious problems. They were worshiping in Samaria, and even Jesus corrects that and says, no, salvation is the Jews, and Jerusalem's the place you're supposed to worship, although he expands upon that. But her whole life, both religiously and relationally, is all gone sideways. And I don't think we should miss that. And sometimes maybe I didn't talk about that enough in terms of the fact that although she finds salvation here, we do need to understand that she was one sinful woman. That should not be passed up. She's got a few problems here and there. No, she was at the bottom of the pan. Her life was a mess. This is one personal dumpster fire. Her life. I was just thinking a little bit more about it, and that fact that it said she had had 5 husbands and living with the man, not even married to him. And I was thinking even in terms of our own culture, where if many people in our society who are reading this today would go, what's your point? So what's the deal? And I realize how far we've even come in terms of even understanding the situation of this woman and going, how do you bridge the cultural gap for people today, 5 husbands and living with some? What's the deal? But I think we need to understand this is a deal. multiple adulterous relationships, and now another one. In fact, a situation of adultery and fornication, because this is sinful practice that she is engaged in. And we need, as we read this, it's through Jewish eyes in the first century. This is the utmost of shame for her. And anyone who would have seen her would have recognized that this is shameful. And I was reminded, too, that someone said many years ago, never forgot the statement that we live in a world that has forgotten how to blush. That it isn't even shameful anymore. But I would remind us today that this is a shameful situation. There are still cultures in the world that are much more significantly shame-based than we are here in the West, and perhaps they would understand this more. This is not a good scene. But into her world of shame and sin, Jesus arrives. And that's the wonderful news of this. He comes and he tells her all about herself. And a reminder that Jesus knows everything about us. He knows right now what you're thinking. He knows what you're planning. He knows the state of your heart. He knows what you did last night. You cannot escape from his presence and from his knowledge. That can be scary, but that can also be very encouraging to know that there's nothing hidden from his sight. And he knows exactly where we're at. And so he arrives, tells her all about herself, and where we left off, he actually identifies himself now as the Messiah. She knows enough to hope for a coming Messiah, to which he responds in the affirmative that he is that one. He is the I am, and I briefly defined that last time. We'll be talking more about that as we go through John. That term is used repeatedly. Jesus identifies himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the I am. Her hope, our hope. Well, we pick up the story in verse 27. It's not over. The dialogue has ended, but we haven't ended the story. John chapter 4, and we're at verse 27. Just then, after this conversation has just ended, and Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek her? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into the labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Last week, living water, and I thought an appropriate parallel as we continue this story, this morning's theme, soul food. Living water, soul food, as we continue the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. Four scenes to this morning's text that I would have you notice. All right, as we talk about the soul food that Jesus describes here. First of all, in verse 27, I would have you note the wonder which the disciples displayed. The wonder which the disciples displayed, and this follows through in terms of what we've already talked about, in fact, with the fact of Jesus talking with this woman at the well. It's at this point of the conversation where Jesus reveals his identity to the woman that the disciples return from town with the food that they had gone for. And it says that when they came back, it says, verse 27, that they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Again, different culture, but I would have you understand just the barriers, the cultural faux pas that Jesus is breaking here. They marveled at this scene. Not only that she's a Samaritan, but even more that she's a woman. The term for marveled literally means incredulous surprise. They are shocked. The rabbis taught, as he wrote, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife. This, you know, intergender dialogue in public just would not have happened in that society. And so not only the fact that they're in Samaritan territory is this surprising, but the fact that she's a woman and he's talking to her publicly is also shocking for these disciples. And so as they saw this, you can kind of enter into the scene here where they come up and it says that they didn't say anything, but it describes what they're thinking. And you could just see them coming closer to the well, and they kind of, I'm sure they kind of slow down and they look at each other and they raise their eyebrows and they go, now what's he doing? Heavens to Murgatroyd, I think one of the cartoons said at one time, right? What on earth? We need to understand that Jesus did a lot of what on earth stuff. He breaks barriers all over the place. And we will see that that's the point. He and God, whom he comes to, is sent by, break the boxes that the Jews have built. And he continues to break the boxes. Our expectations, our thoughts, our paradigms. He breaks them. This is politically incorrect. But Jesus came to break down politically incorrect barriers. He does it in the church today. That is the church. And I think as I look across the audience, I realize that this is a bunch of barriers that are broken down, is it not? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that verse 27, Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He has broken down every barrier and brings us together into his family. The greatest United Nations is the church. Rich, poor, male, female, right? I don't know how many nationalities we have here. Across the board, that this is what Jesus came to do. And the bonus is the potlucks. It's a wonderful thing. I appreciate all the different cultures, but Jesus transcends the barriers. I think of the caste system in India, right? If you're up here, you don't talk to this guy down here. This is Hinduism. Because you don't want to interfere with karma. You see, Christianity is a completely different worldview. Christ brings us all together. He doesn't separate. And this is the good news of the gospel. No matter who you are, where you come from, at the cross, it's level ground. And so he comes and he breaks down the barriers, the wonder which the disciples displayed. You know, they just don't understand. Secondly, I would have you see the witness which the woman bore in verses 28 to 30. The witness which the woman bore as she goes back to town. And I would have you see a couple of things here as she returns to Sychar, to the little village where she came from. First of all, in verses 28 and 29, see her invitation. Her invitation as she comes to the city. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. Now stop there. What did she come to the well for? Water. This is the basic ingredient of life. They need water. But she is so excited about meeting Jesus, what does she forget at the well? Water. She goes home without the water. I think that's interesting. There's something in life that is more significant, more important than basic water. Jesus alluded to that last week when he talked about the living water. Well, she's so excited she leaves the water jar. The water which she found was more important than the water for which she came. And this is not the first time these things get left behind in comparison to following Jesus or to telling people about Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. She leaves the pot. They leave their nets. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, 27. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Then Peter in reply said, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Implicit in following Jesus is leaving something. It's always a requirement. You follow, but you have to leave something behind. The woman shows us that. It just naturally happened because she's so excited that she leaves the water pot. The disciples leave the nets, and we are told that we must leave brother, father, sister, mother, whatever it may be that would be of our, have these earthly connections, our earthly loves, we must leave them to follow Christ. She left her water jar. And I thought to myself, sometimes we follow Christ with a water jar attached. Coming, Lord. Carrying the net. He said, you got to leave it. You got to leave it. What have you left? What have we left for the kingdom? We must leave it all. There's something more important than the physical things. I'm sure she went back and got the water, but you see what the priority was for her. What's the first thing that she goes and does? She goes and tells the city folk where she came from. Actually, I think she goes to the city gate. That's where she would have entered. Literally, well, my translation says, the woman left her jar, went into town and said to the people, the word people literally is the word the men. And I think men should is the accurate translation here. I think it's the men at the city gate, the city leaders. That's who she would first run into as she goes back to town. And she says, there's somebody you need to meet. He knew everything about me. Could he be the Messiah? That's who he says he is. Second word I would draw to your attention. The first one here is left. The second word here is come. Come. She left all, then she goes and she says come. Those are the bookends of the gospel, of the Christian message. Leave and then go to other people. Come. Someone said the word come is the great word of the gospel. Come. Back in John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, we've talked about this a number of weeks back to two of the John's disciples. He says, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, come. Come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. And one draws the other. Verse 46, Nathanael says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. We first leave it all, and then we, because of what we have experienced, and then we go to others and we say, come. Come. Evangelism can be scary, can't it? Oh, man. I don't know how am I going to say it. I look like an idiot. And I think we need to have some basic tools to understand what the gospel is. But I would suggest to you that evangelism is simply asking people to come. Come and look. That's not rocket science. I want you to just come and see what I've experienced. Here's what Jesus has done. You just share your story. Come. Come and look. That's not so hard. Just tell your story. That's all the woman did. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. Her invitation. Secondly, their inquiry. Their inquiry, verse 30. And they went. They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is very simple. She meets Jesus. She's excited about Jesus. She shares about Jesus. And then people come to Jesus. That's evangelism. I'm not responsible. She's not responsible if they didn't go. That's on them. I'm just saying, come and see. That's just all you're called to do. I like how one author put it. The disciples had just been down to the town. They who knew the master much longer and better. They brought back some loaves. That was all. The woman went down. She brought back some men. Isn't that good? Evangelism is just bringing people to Jesus. That's all it is. Come and see. And they went. She's the first non-Jewish evangelist. No, didn't do much. The witness which the woman bore. Thirdly, is the will which Jesus desired. The will which Jesus desired, verses 31 to 38. And there's a few things I would draw to your attention here. First of all, We have a conversation regarding food. And now we get to the theme. A conversation regarding food, verses 31 to 33. The scene returns to the well. The camera pans back to the disciples in a conversation with Jesus as the people are coming from town to see him. And they are urging Jesus to have something to eat. It's like a family gathering in a Mennonite home. Eat! Come on, boys, eat! We just had dinner. Eat! No, Jesus didn't have dinner, but you know, we've gone to Sychar, we get some food, we bring you food, and you're not eating. Eat, Jesus, eat! This is interesting because back in verse 6, it says Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. So he's tired, he's wearied, he's thirsty, he's hungry. That's why they went to town, to get food. Why isn't he eating? Someone said instead of finding Christ weary and faint, they discovered him to be full of renewed energy. How's that? Verse 32. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Verse 33. Sometimes I gotta laugh. Disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Like, did somebody else come here and feed him? It's funny. Hey, you didn't get here first, did you? He says he's full. He got some other food. Like Nicodemus and the woman before them, they can only think materially. That's the level. And John is a master at this. Jesus is a master at this. He speaks at a physical level. They interpret him at a physical level, but he really means the spiritual. Remember Nicodemus. Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, how do I get back into my mom? How can you be born a second time? Right? He can only think physically. The woman, I have water of which you will never grow thirsty. Oh, boy, that's a deep well. That's awful. How do you get the water? The disciples, I have food to eat of which you don't know. Did somebody else bring him food? You see the physical understanding of the people, but Jesus is always talking. He's using that as metaphor for spiritual stuff, and that's exactly what's going on here again. Secondly, verse 34, the clarification of Jesus' words. The clarification of Jesus' words. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now he interprets it for them. Oh, no, I'm not talking about bread. That'll come up again in terms of feeding people. The food, he says, which really satisfies him is a different kind of food. As he talked about the water for the woman's soul, he's not talking about food for the soul. Soul food. But not a literal food. And that food is doing the will of God. He says, that's nourishment for me, for my soul. Doing what God has called me to do. There's nothing more rewarding and more refreshing for my soul. And that's real food. His heart is fed. His spirit is invigorated by this. Do we understand that? There is a deeper satisfaction than merely satisfying physical appetites. That's the one thing that the world does not understand. I enjoy hockey. But there's something more fulfilling than hockey. Last week was the 10th anniversary of the celebration of the goal by Sidney Crosby. And he just, and the picture is frozen in time. Okay. I'm glad we liked it. But is that all there is? As I'm watching this 1,000 times over again in the last week, I'm glad it brought us together and made us feel good as a country. But there's something more satisfying than just satisfying my physical appetite to sport or whatever it may be that you enjoy, or just the basics of having a good meal. You know, that's satisfying. I like a good meal. But there's something more satisfying than just the physical appetites of life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's how he is satisfied. There's a German word that is not translatable into the English language. The word is Satt. Now, it's loosely translated as satisfied, but it means satisfied with food. But even more than satisfied, it's Marco, help me. But full, satisfied, we can't translate it into English. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, there's only one thing that makes me Satt. Every respect. And that is to do what God has called me to do. There's satisfaction. And we go chasing all these things, that there's only one thing that really, and this is what he says to Nicodemus, it's what he says to the woman, now he says it to the disciples. Because there's only one thing that really brings satisfaction to us, and that is doing what God wants us to do. It's to that that Jesus refers. He explains it further in verses 35 to 38 as he defines the will of God for himself right here. And why? The food's not a big deal, but boy, he's gained fulfillment in something that has taken place here. What is it? And that is the application to the immediate need. The application to the immediate need or to the immediate situation. He uses the illustration of a natural harvest and he applies it to the harvest of souls. This is what was being completed here. This was the food for his soul, is that he saw people coming into the kingdom. He's the harvester, and if to bring in the harvest is the most satisfying thing for him. I get that. Now on a physical level, I remember when I used to farm berries, and it would be the end of the day, and it's a warm summer evening, and I'd taken the berries to the cannery, and it was a nice crop, and I come back, and maybe now it's the end of the season, and I go, wow, this is so satisfying to know, to sense the ingathering of the harvest, and it's been a good crop, and it's been a good season. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about. It's not just food. And sometimes, I hadn't even had dinner yet, but there's just something more satisfying than dinner right now is to have completed the harvest. Now, he applies that spiritually. He's had to go to Samaria because there was a harvest there, a harvest of souls, and this is food for him. This is the will of God for his life, is to bring the harvest in. He's not even hungry anymore because this is so rewarding. This is why he's come. That's why he didn't go into town. He had to meet the woman. There's things he gave up because there was something more important. He goes on to illustrate this, verse 35. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Now, what's he talking about? My hunch is that it's the season of the year that they've just sown the crops. The time between sowing and reaping is 4 months. And I think he's looking around and he's saying, don't say, oh, we got 4 months now before the crop comes in, because I think he uses physical language again for spiritual application. Don't think it's 4 months now. That we got nothing to do. We just wait around here. He says, look, the harvest is before you. The Samaritan town to which we just came. Don't think that's a hopeless case that you know, maybe some seed has been sown here. Or if that, you know, where we don't even pay attention to what's going on around us. It's not that. He says, as he's just experienced, there's a ripeness for harvest in this place. People here are hungry. People are ready to be picked. He says, don't apply what you see physically to the spiritual realm, but there's nothing to do. These Samaritans may look like a barren field, but there's a spiritual hope down the road somewhere, and it's now, not in the future. You never know. You never know the person you're talking to. May seem like a hopeless case. There's no chance. But you don't know what's really taking place down there. He says, don't think that way. He says, look, the field is ripe. It's harvest time. Verses 36 to 38. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, perhaps even referring to himself, that he's being satisfied with the food of this and gathering fruit for eternal life. This is what he's doing. But he now wants the disciples to see it so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Who's the sower? We don't know. We do know that they were anticipating Messiah to come. So somebody's been sowing seed here. They know something of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come, and now the harvest is able to come in. And we're both part of the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. And I would remind you, it says that there isn't one little person who comes to salvation, who doesn't come to repentance and into salvation, where there's not rejoicing in heaven. And I thought about that. I don't know what they know about what's going on down here, but it does say that there's rejoicing when this happens in heaven. Perhaps the reapers are rejoicing as the sowers are bringing the harvest in, but we're all part of the same employment network. And I just thought a little bit, you know, let's see. Liz, when you came to Christ, you're sitting in the back row there, and the Bible says they were partying in heaven. You see, Liz, I don't know exactly, you know, maybe I'm exaggerating that, but, and we're excited because we see it, but, and that happens all over the place where maybe somebody invested in lives. Maybe Hudson Taylor is still reaping benefits in China, and that started 200 years ago. And it takes a long time sometimes for the benefits. And sometimes our job is just simply to pick the fruit. Somebody else did all the work. But we're all working together. And that's the great joy. That's the food of the soul. The rejoicing that Jesus is talking about. We're here, the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. We don't know. Maybe our job is simply to sow. Someone else may reap years down the road. We just do what we're called to do. He says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Some are called to sow, some are called to reap, but we're all working for the same thing. And that is the food of the soul that satisfies. Being about the business of our Lord. So, well, how do I do that? I think there was a place for evangelistic campaigns and people would come to crusades at stadiums, but I don't think that has been typically the way of evangelism throughout church history or the way the Lord has intended it for the most part. Evangelism, bringing people to Jesus, happens when you go to work tomorrow morning. It happens with your neighbor across the fence. It happens when you go to the doctor. It happens in the school classroom when you talk to the teacher or whatever it may be at your place of employment. And maybe people run into crises. This happens, that happens. And maybe even sometimes you set aside a lunch because you had a greater food that's going to nourish your soul because there's something spiritual that you need to take care of here. but it's the everyday affairs of the women you meet at the well. In the everydayness of life, where we just simply tell them about the Jesus we met and say, come, I want to show you Jesus. That's all evangelism is. And it's not that hard. Oh, where am I? Sometimes our task is sowing, sometimes our task is reaping. But we do need to be careful about writing people off too quickly, assuming they don't want to hear. You don't know. We also ought to be careful not to judge by outward appearances. These Samaritans, forget them. The hopeless cases may not be so hopeless. But this is the will of God that is great food for Jesus and should be the great food for ourselves. It's the winning of souls. Soul food. Finally, I would have you see the word which the Samaritans believed. The word which the Samaritans believed. Two things. First of all, is the word of the Samaritan woman herself. The word of the Samaritan woman, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. For some, it is enough. This is what happened. Oh, that must be God. And they believed just simply because what she told them. The story was enough. Do not underestimate the power of your testimony. Simply saying how you met Jesus and who Jesus is and what he did for you and how he has revealed himself to you. And you never know who may be listening. God can use that, but we have to share. It's so rewarding to help people know what Jesus has done for you. And we all have a testimony. I have mine, you have yours. The word of the Samaritan woman, secondly, is the word of the Savior of the world. For some, it was the Samaritan woman that was good enough, but for others, it was actually, perhaps they were wondering, and then they heard from Jesus himself. Now, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Isn't that interesting? Basically, they drove him out of Jerusalem. He heard what the religious leaders were quite upset that he was baptizing people, so he kind of left. They kind of felt pushed out. He comes to Samaria, and there they invite him to stay. The religious leaders want him out, but the half-breeds want him in. No, it's not always the people you expect. They're interested. They asked him over for dinner. Oh, can you stay another day? And you know what? He went. He didn't just come for a cup of coffee at the well. He stayed overnight. Talk about breaking rules. He went to Sychar. This guy is crazy. Yeah. This is his food. To the will of God, the salvation of these people. And I ask you, does this grab our hearts? That we would love to have people know the Savior that we know. This is his food. 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. For some, a simple testimony, a declaration is enough. But for others, it occurs through a direct encounter with Jesus, through their own investigation. So for some, we give them the Bible and say, look for yourself. And they find him themselves. It's a personal encounter. But whichever it is, I would remind you as we look at the text here that it always centers in the word. It's the word they heard. It's the word that came to them. It's our word about the word, Jesus himself. Or it's a personal encounter with the living word himself. But it is the word. And no one is saved without hearing the word or hearing about the word, Jesus. You do have to open your mouth. I say, well, I'm a secret agent for Jesus. No good. Well, I prefer that I model my Christian life. I'm glad you model, but not enough. People need to hear the word. No one is saved unless they hear and believe in Jesus. They don't see me walking and say, oh, I want Jesus. They don't know about Jesus unless I tell them. And just, well, I kind of believe in God isn't enough. It's Jesus. Like people all over the world don't mind you talking about God. What they don't like is Jesus. The word is the word about Jesus. And I conclude with Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is the gospel message about Jesus. Then he defines it, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the word. For the scripture, the word says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, both bestowing his riches on all who call on him. It doesn't matter who you are, but the word is the same. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Now this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That doesn't mean a preacher from the state. It means unless somebody tells them, unless somebody proclaims it to them. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. That is soul food. Bringing the good news to people about Jesus who need to hear it. Are you eating soul food? Are you hungry for that? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the food that nourished you and that you desire to do, the will of God, which is the bringing people to yourself of seeing the harvest and reaping it. May we see the harvest field. Maybe we need to sow in some places, and other places it needs reaping. But may our eyes be opened, not just to the physical reality of people, but to the spiritual needs of their souls. And every day as we get up, say, Lord, I'm hungry for some soul food today. Show me your will. I want to partake of that in helping people see Jesus, to hear about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. Help us not to miss the opportunities. To the women at our wells who need and want, in many cases, the Jesus we know. We thank you for this opportunity and for the fact that we can be your servants doing your work. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.